Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning and for the sweet time together around your word. Thank you for each woman who can be here. And we pray for those who are not with us for various reasons, sickness and travel and medical treatments, that you might be a sweet comfort to them and you might heal their bodies and you might keep their minds stayed upon you, and that their hearts can be full of the peace that passes understanding. Help us now as we consider your word to have teachable hearts, to be honest about where we're at with you and in our relationship to the world. And then, Lord, help us to find hope in you and in the joy of turning from our sin toward you. We pray that you're glorified above all else. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Turn there too. I'm not in James 2. Okay, James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's a story that gets told of a little girl who's outside in her backyard playing with several of her neighbor friends, and her dad is inside and overhears from inside the house his little girl and her friends just fighting and bickering, and it's quite a ruckus. And he goes outside to intervene, and she says, but Daddy, we were only playing church. That stings a little bit to hear, doesn't it? Yeah, because we know it can be true, right? The church can be a place of painful division. It can be a place where we don't pursue the things that please the Lord. And we know that when there's division in the church, it doesn't please the Lord. It's not a good representation of Christ to the lost. And it isn't the way it's supposed to be. James has been taking us thus far in our journey through the book of James, his epistle, on a self-examination journey, if you will. And he has shown us already quite a few painful realities that may be present in our lives. And in our last lesson, when we got to the end of chapter 3, he explained to us that the wisdom that really does come from God stems from a pure heart, and then it gets fleshed out in character qualities that both love peace and then make an ongoing effort to attain and maintain peace. But he also showed us in those verses that the wisdom that's not from God, but from the world, produces disorder and every evil thing, that it's driven by selfish ambition, by bitter jealousy. And it's really of the world and of our flesh and of the devil. Behind the words that come from our mouths and the behavior that comes from our lives is this wisdom by which we're being led, either the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God. And behind that wisdom even are the longings of our hearts, the desires that drive us. When our desires are centered on the Lord, our wisdom is formed by His wisdom. And our words and our actions then are carefully chosen to glorify Him and be good for others. But if our desires are centered on self, then our wisdom is really informed more by worldly ideologies, worldly philosophies. And then our words and actions become calculated to promote our own glory. And that is usually at the expense of others, and certainly not for God's glory. From that contrast of true wisdom and false wisdom that we saw in last week's lesson, James then intends for us to look even deeper into our hearts, to the desires that produce such false wisdom. He knows that true change only happens if we get to the heart level. True repentance isn't simply behavior modification. It always involves a change of mind, of heart, of will. And if you and I fail to get to this level in our pursuit of repentance, we will find ourselves failing again and again and again to truly turn from our sin in a wholehearted way. In the verses we're going to look at today, James presents us with several truths, and I have put them in our outline just simply in the form of four statements that summarize each of these truths. The first is this: the conflict outside of you is caused by the conflict inside of you. The conflict outside of you is caused by the conflict inside of you, and that's really what verse 1 tells us. Secondly, he says, you don't get what you want, so you take it out on others. And this is found in verse 2. You don't get what you want, so you take it out on others. Thirdly, in verses 2b and verse 3, he basically tells us, you don't get what you want because you're driven by selfishness, and the Lord won't honor that selfishness. You don't get what you want because you're driven by selfishness, and the Lord will not honor your selfishness. Lastly, he shows us in verse 4 that the conflict inside of you is really a conflict with God. The conflict inside of you is really, ultimately, a conflict with God. So he starts off by asking two questions. Now, he's done this several times in this sort of middle section of his letter, and every time he does it, it's always for emphasis. He could just come out and state it in the form of a statement, but there's something about stating a truth in the form of a rhetorical question that just kind of makes us sit up and pay attention. It gets our attention more than a statement does. Questions demand answers, and rhetorical questions demand answers that are obvious. Even if we've never considered them before, when it's asked, the answer is obvious to us. So James asks us first, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Remember, this is coming right off the tails of his discussion of what godly wisdom looks like, right? That it's first pure in its motives, and then it's characterized by qualities that produce an ongoing effort to create peace, and then create an environment in which righteousness thrives and peace is maintained. And if peace is what comes about from a life that's led by godly wisdom, then what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? That's the opposite of peace. Well, quarrels is a term that refers to a continual state of hostility, like that between enemies. They are continuously hostile toward one another. Conflicts, on the other hand, is defined as specific outbursts of active antagonism, right? We might think of it as a fight. So one term draws attention to the ongoing hostility that exists between two parties that are at odds with one another, while the other term draws attention to the specific fights that arise because of that ongoing hostility. And where do these come from? Well, in our last lesson, we saw how these things, how disorder and every evil thing would come about as a result of false wisdom, right? But here, James answers his own question by giving us another question, and this time he goes deeper than the false wisdom. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The irony in this answer is, of course, that we all know it's true. But until it's brought to our attention, we often don't really recognize it in ourselves. The place from which these disputes with others arise is within us. It's the pleasures or the desires for what brings pleasure that reside deep within us, driving what we think and what we say and what we do. It's these desires that form the wisdom from which we operate. This word pleasures, your translation might use a different term. The NASB uses pleasures. It's actually the word that we get our word hedonism from, right? And it really just simply means pleasure, but it's always used in the scriptures to describe sinful and self-indulgent pleasures, right? We don't think of a hedonist as just someone who enjoys things, but who's self-indulgent in their enjoyment of things. Because every person who's ever lived is fallen and sinful, there is within every person a longing to satisfy the self, the flesh, to do whatever pleases the flesh. And because every person who's ever been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit's power still lives on in the flesh, we still have within us that same residual longing to please ourselves, to do the things that our flesh and our eyes crave, and to put ourselves on the throne of our lives. We're redeemed. If we really belong to the Lord, we're redeemed. We have been set free from the bondage of sin. We no longer have to give in to these sinful tendencies. We have the Spirit residing within us. But we still live in the flesh. And its pull on us is strong. Not stronger than the Lord, but it's strong. In fact, James describes it as a war being waged within us. Your members is a reference to your body, right? And that would include, of course, our minds, any bit of us that is left unredeemed, right? Our spirits have been made new. Our bodies are still waiting to be made new, right? And so as long as we remain in this flesh, this war is going to rage on. Every desire for sinful things within us comes from our flesh. Peter highlights this idea in 1 Peter 2:11 when he says to us, because you are strangers and pilgrims in this world, you need to abstain from the fleshly lusts that wage war against your souls. The desires of the Spirit of God that resides within us, and therefore of our new, redeemed, our own spirit, our soul, those desires are at odds with the desires of our flesh. And this isn't just the experience of a brand new baby Christian who's still rather immature in the Lord. This is the experience of all believers from the time that they come to faith in Christ to the time that they go to glory. There is this war being waged within between the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh. We definitely grow as we mature in the Lord. We grow in our ability to combat these desires and to conquer them. But the battle is the common experience of every Christian. We've already mentioned a few times in our lessons thus far about the inner conflict that Paul shares in Romans 7. How he talks about how he is sometimes doing what he doesn't want to do and not doing what he does want to do, and how the law of the Spirit is at odds with the law of his flesh, and how as long as he's in this flesh, it's as though he's being tormented by it, by these fleshly desires at war within him. When you and I yield to the fleshly desires within us, we are allowing the flesh to reign in our lives. It's easy for us to blame others. It's easy for us to blame our circumstances. I am a pro at that. But the reality is that the anger and hostility that come from me toward other people arise out of the desires that are at war within me. The battle between the desires of my flesh and the desires of the Holy Spirit within me. Have you ever considered that if you weren't a believer, you wouldn't have that war within you? There'd be no struggle between the Holy Spirit and your flesh. We'd simply be led by our flesh. We'd carry it out and satisfy its desires all the time. Not all of us in the exact same ways, but we would satisfy our flesh. But because the Spirit does dwell within us, we have this same conflict that Paul had. Our hero of the faith, right? We think of him as close to Jesus, right? Like, wow, he's so godly. He had the same struggle we struggle with. But you know, in Romans 8, he goes on to explain to us that we must live according to the Spirit and not according to our flesh. That we're not under condemnation anymore. that those who live according to the flesh, who just go on living according to their flesh, that's their ongoing pattern of their lives, he says that they prove that they're not of the spirit, but of the flesh. And that that leads to death, spiritual death. But he says the life set on the spirit is life and peace. If we set our minds on the things of the spirit, he tells us in Galatians 5:16, we will not indulge the desires of our flesh. All those fleshly appetites warring within us, they are the place from which arise all of these factions and disputes that we have with others. James says, the conflicts outside of you are caused by the conflict inside of you. This is the first truth he wants us to grasp. The second is this: you don't get what you want, so you take it out on others. This really starts to get at the reason why we take it out on others. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Those pleasures that he mentioned in verse 1 are lusts. They're sinful desires. They could be desires for evil things, or they could be desires for good things that have grown to become idolatrous. A lust is simply an idolatrous desire. When I was in college, our college pastor used to say that an idol is anything which I am willing to sin to obtain, or anything for which I am willing to sin if I cannot obtain it. You and I can desire good things, but if we're willing to sin in order to obtain those things, or we're willing to sin if we can't get those things, then we can be certain that those things have become idols in our hearts, even if they're good things in and of themselves. And there is a frustration that comes when we don't get what we want. We see this very clearly in our children, right? They throw little temper tantrums when they don't get what we want. We get a little more sophisticated about it, but we also throw temper tantrums when we don't get what we want. And when we look around us and we see that others are getting the very things that we desire, there's a jealousy that can take over us if we're being led by our fleshly desires. This word envious in the New American Standard, it's actually the same root word that we had back in chapter 3, verses 14 and 16, where it's translated as jealous or jealousy. It's the same term. And James is speaking of jealousy over what others have or what they've been able to attain, and the mindset that, really, I think I deserve that thing and not you. From that jealousy, that lust, that frustrated desire, come all manner of wicked behavior toward those who have what we want or who seem to be maybe standing in the way of what we want. Here, James mentions murder on the one hand and fights and quarrels on the other. I think given that James has a pattern of using strong language to make his point, right, sort of kind of in your face a little bit, I'm inclined to think that he's speaking of murder metaphorically here. He could be speaking literally. I think that would be a really crazy situation if there were people murdering each other in the local church. But I suppose it's possible. But, you know, James grew up with Jesus, right? And Jesus spoke in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, of hating our brother or sister in our heart, and he essentially equates it with murder. He says, you're still guilty in your heart of sinning against them in a murderous way. And so by showing us this extreme of murder on the one hand, which is certainly one possible outcome of anger, and then fights and quarrels on the other, I think James is simply using hyperbole to demonstrate just how far anger can take us. And all of these verbs in here, they're all in the present tense. So that means this is the ongoing state of someone's life that he's describing. Not the occasional outburst of anger, but that ongoing, persistent pattern of resentment and lashing out at others, right? And if you think about it, the sin behind all of this, the sin behind jealousy and lust, is coveting. James doesn't specify what these believers were coveting, but I think that the rest of the letter, all these different things he's addressing, I think it points to the possibility that what they were coveting was power, authority, influence, recognition, being in charge, being the leader, if you will. And that lust produces in us all kinds of sinful behaviors toward others. Disorder and every evil thing, right, that James mentioned in our last lesson. The wisdom that flows out of these sinful desires tells us that in order to get ahead, to get the power or the position or the influence that we want, it's okay to treat other people in these ways. They're just obstacles in our way. That's what the world thinks, right? Look out for number one. Do whatever you need to do to get ahead. James is saying, really, in this verse, you don't get what you want, so you take it out on others. But he goes on to say, in the next part of this verse, in the next verse, that the reason you don't get what you want is because you're driven by selfishness, and the Lord's not going to honor your selfishness. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Have you ever gone to the Lord in prayer and not been able to bring yourself to ask for what you want because you're fairly certain it would not please him? It's not what he would want. Yeah. Or maybe have you ever gone to him and asked him for something but kind of known in the back of your mind that you're really asking for selfish reasons, not for the reasons that would bring him honor and glory, not out of humility, not out of the good of others, but selfish reasons. I think we all have. I think if we didn't, there'd be no reason to say that what James says here. And by and large, when we do that, we don't get what we ask for, right? There may be times when the Lord does for other, he has other reasons for it. But not because of our selfish ambition. He's not honoring our selfish ambition. Then there are, of course, times that we do ask for him, ask things of him from good, God-honoring, selfless motives, and he still doesn't give what we ask for. But the problem there is not whether or not we're asking properly, but because we don't know what he knows, and his plan is better than our plan. And he doesn't always give us what we ask for, and that's for our good. But here, James is addressing the selfishness driving our desires. And he says, you ask with wrong motives so you can spend it on your pleasures. Those idolatrous desires within us, that's what's driving our requests. And the motive is totally self-serving. In Isaiah 42:8, Isaiah tells us that the Lord will not give his glory to another. And when we're seeking our own glory, we're really seeking the glory that belongs to him alone, that's rightfully his. He is in the business of working all things together for the good of those who love him, the good of those who have been called according to his purposes, right? Romans 8:28. But if we're seeking our own glory, what will promote us, then that's not for our good. And he's certainly not going to give it to us. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. I don't want the Lord turning his face from me. I don't want him turning his ear away from me. He simply will not listen if we are cherishing sin within us. James is saying to us in these verses, you don't get what you want because you're driven by selfishness. And the Lord will not honor that. The final truth James wants us to understand in these verses, in verse 4, is really sort of the conclusion of all of these previous three. If this is true, and this is true, and this is true, then this final one is true. Sort of like that. So he's saying, because all of these things are true, the conflict that's inside of you is really a conflict with God. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? There's several times in the Old Testament scriptures where Israel is called out by God for its idolatry, going after the gods of foreign nations, lusting after the things foreign nations have. And in those instances, God often likens their idolatry to spiritual adultery. And because his covenant with Israel is always pictured as a marriage covenant, God is pictured as the husband and Israel is pictured as the wife. And so the term adulteresses, the feminine form, is appropriate here. But the same terminology gets used of the church in the New Testament. In Ephesians 5, Paul calls the church the bride of Christ. He's talking about all of us, male and female alike. And so that would mean that any form of idolatry on the part of a Christian is a form of spiritual adultery. The term adulteresses would be just as appropriate for our idolatry if we're going after the things of the world. We know friendship with the world is hostility toward God. We know we're not supposed to love the world or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, because they're not of the Father. And if we love these things, if that's the core of who we are, then the love of the Father cannot be in us. You saw that in 1 John 2:15 to 17 in your homework. But when we, as Christians, get friendly with the world, we set ourselves against God. This word friendship actually comes from the Greek word for love, phileo, and has to do with tender affection and fondness. When we're pursuing worldly things, we're fostering a fondness for the world, a love for the world, and that love is antithetical to our covenant relationship with God. Therefore, James says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I don't know if it's obvious in the translation that you're using, but in the New American Standard, there's a distinct change here that happens. James goes from using all personal pronouns, you and your, numerous times, to just the generic whoever. Now, he's writing to churches. He's writing to groups of people who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in any local church, there will always be some who claim to be Christians who are not genuinely redeemed, who are either just, they're deceived themselves about their relationship with the Lord, or maybe they know who they are, but they're deceiving others. But James wants us to consider that there's an exclusivity that God demands of his bride. And so those who are truly his, they'll hear these words and their heart will be pricked to whatever degree they might be guilty of these things, and then they'll long to repent, right? That's what genuine believers do. We repent of our sins. We may persist in our sin for a time, right? Like David and Bathsheba, right? And then Nathan comes to him and confronts him about his sin, and we see him turn from his sin and mourn it and be sorrowful over it and willingly accept the consequences of God's discipline. There's a sorrow over sin and a confession of it, agreeing with God that it is what he says it is, and a turning away from sin and toward obedience that is inherent in the idea of repentance. But whoever wishes to go on loving and pursuing the world, that person makes himself an enemy of God. He or she literally appoints themselves or ordains themselves to be God's enemy. It's a conscious decision. When the scriptures speak of someone being God's enemy, they speak of a person in their unredeemed state. So what James is putting before us is really kind of an ultimatum. He's asking, are you going to be a friend of the world, or are you going to be a friend of God? He's leaving that decision before us. He's urging us to carefully consider this reality, carefully consider your own life, and then choose deliberately who you are going to be going forward. We can't be neutral, right? We have to make a choice. And if we have already bowed our knees to the lordship of Christ, if we've already bowed our knees to the Lord, then we'll hear this ultimatum and we'll think to ourselves, oh man, I hate my sin. I hate that when I am looking after and pursuing the things of the world, I'm being unfaithful to my Lord. And we won't want to behave in a manner that is consistent with being God's enemy. And so we'll turn from our fleshly lusts warring within us, and we'll turn toward what pleases him. And then that will be the ongoing pattern of our lives, because we'll battle the desires of the flesh till we go to glory. It'll be our pattern to fight them. Why do we fight with one another? James says it's because ultimately we're fighting against the Lord. Those conflicts outside of us are born out of the conflicting desires within us. And those conflicting desires are really a conflict with God, the spirit that he has caused to live within us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Peter says that the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. That's his way of referring to unbelievers. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He's saying we already had plenty of time before we came to Christ to satisfy the desires of our flesh. Now we belong to Christ. Now we are his. And when we signed up to follow Christ, we were really signing up to obey. If we want to win the battle against quarrelsomeness, we must deal with the desires that drive it. That's where the real battle takes place. Or, if we want to help someone we love win the battle against their own quarrelsome tendencies, then we have to help them deal rightly with the desires that drive those tendencies. There are no commands in this section, but there are plenty of implications. James has quite a way of stating things where it isn't an outright command, but you know you got to do something. Will we be God's friend or will we be his enemy? Will we see in ourselves any hint of flirting with the world and then turn away from that flirting? Will we fight hard against our flesh by following the Spirit, keeping our eyes upon him? If we will, it won't be quarrels and conflicts that plague our relationships. It will be peace. Because following the desires of the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit, and that fruit promotes and creates and maintains peace. We don't want our children and our grandchildren growing up thinking church is all quarrels and conflicts, right? We want them to see in our church family the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So in next week's lesson, James is going to take us to the hope that we have in turning from these sins. And he's going to show us just how we can do that. Let's pray. Father, your word is sometimes hard to hear. You do not mince words. You say exactly what needs to be said in exactly the way we need to hear it. And while it may be uncomfortable to hear in the moment, we are grateful for it because you have the words of life. Lord, we don't want to be women who flirt with the world, who are enticed by the things of this world. We want to be so controlled by your Spirit that our lives are manifesting wisdom from above and producing the kind of peace that is the fruit of your Spirit and is the environment in which righteousness thrives. Oh Lord, would you help us to remember these words? So that when we are tempted to be quarrelsome, we might stop and first look deep within our hearts to see what is driving that quarrelsomeness. And when we see our children or our grandchildren or our friends or others that we love instigating quarrels and being factious and causing division within our families or our communities or our churches, would you give us the wisdom to know how to help them to use your word to counsel one another. Lord, we're so grateful that you have put your Holy Spirit within us so that we even have the capacity to fight the desires of our flesh. Oh, would you help us to do so? Because at the end of the day, Lord, we want our lives to glorify you. Thank you for all that you've taught us. We pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen.